Well, this is a formidable task. Oops, that's not the right place. Got to get to the right passage here. Formidable task. We just had this wonderful lunch, and there was this session right afterwards where the men and women split. But now we're talking 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon when all normal people should be taking a nap. Okay? That's what I'm doing at 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, is I'm taking a nap. That's what I'm doing. And so we're going to have a session here, okay? And I don't get to nap because I'm the one that's going to be presenting the session. So I'm going to try to make it worthwhile for you. But if you fall asleep, I am just fine. I figure you need the rest more than you need my lecture, and that is perfectly fine. If you're just starting to fade over like this, just lay down on the seat. Go to sleep, for goodness sakes. Get your rest. That'll be fine. Won't hurt my feelings at all. I will not give you heart. I will not judge you. Nothing. It's all good. It's all good. I am aware of the context of which we are in, and that I and all the rest of us should be taking a nap at this point. But we're not. So here we are. So I'm going to try and make it worthwhile for you. But if I lose you, just fine. Just fine. I will not judge you. I assure you. Okay? So let's go ahead and pray. The Lord will keep us awake. Dear Jesus, we do ask that you'd help us to be awake as we take a look at your word. Lord, if there's people here that need sleep more than my lecture, please help them to sleep well so that they get some rest. But we're excited to be here together this afternoon and take a look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our society, being alert has become more challenging. And I'm not just talking about whether you're falling asleep or not, but just being alert, functioning in society. Watch some of these people in terms of being alert. Have introduced a situation where there's a fair number of people that have a tough time being alert because they're doing this, that sort of thing. But not being alert is a common issue. And our lesson this afternoon has to do with Jesus' teaching to be alert and ready. Alert and ready. Lessons from the parable of the 10 virgins. Be alert and be ready. So I invite you to turn to Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Matthew 25, 1 to 13. I'm actually going to have audio on this. It's going to read the text here in just a moment. I have to grab something else from my coat over here. Okay, good. It's still there. So, okay, here's the passage. Just follow along as it is read.
Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.
Be on the alert. So what we're dealing with is a situation within Jewish culture, a common situation. There's a groom that lives, at his parents' place, and a bride that lives at her parents' place, and they're going to get married. And so on the day of the marriage, he is going to come and get his bride. This is taking place typically at night. He comes to get his bride, and she has her best friends with her. The 10 young single women are with her to celebrate this situation and for them to get excited about the day when they're going to get married too, that sort of thing. And so the 10 virgins, as they're described, are there, 10 young women, and they go with, they follow the groom and the bride. They're kind of, bridesmaids kind of things there in terms of friends, and they go back to, all of them go back to the groom's house where they have a feast late at night. And to do this, they have brought lamps. So here's what the lamp looks like. What you want to think about it is, you want to think about it like a like a personal flashlight. You know, we'd have a little, each of us would have a flashlight kind of a thing. And this is a, this is like their personal flashlight. But notice the size of this. Now, I have pulled the wick out. There's normally a wick in here. And I'll pass this around so you can look at it. But it's not real large. So it has a limited time that it's going to work in terms of actually putting out light. So try to go back and forth, or maybe go back to the back there and then go over to this side and come forward in terms of passing it around so you can take a look at it. It's a fairly straightforward kind of thing, but notice it's not very big. And so the account, the parable is pretty straightforward. You have five of them that are viewed as foolish because they took no oil with them. They did have their lamps, but they didn't take any oil with them. And the other five are viewed as prudent because they took oil in flasks. So they had their little flashlight, but they had extra oil because they were going to run low. And then how it plays out is with the prudent and the wise, in verse 10, they went in with him to the wedding feast. So they got to go in when they got to the groom's parents' place where the feast was going to be. They got in. They went with him. But the foolish ones, they had to go buy some more oil someplace else. And so by the time they got to the groom's house, it was shut and they couldn't get in. They couldn't get in. You know, and you say, well, that's kind of rude that they didn't let them in, you know. But it's not an uncommon thing. There are certain things that you have to be there for them, and then it starts and the door closes. For example, we have something called Hale Theater in Sandy, Utah, which is excellent in terms of their productions and what they're doing. And it's fairly expensive to go there. My wife and I used to go a lot, but the price has been going up, so we don't go very often. So when you go to Hale Theater, you have to be there at the beginning. And then when it starts, they lock the doors. You can't get in. And if you're late, they will let you in at intermission, but you may miss half of it then. If you are late, you've got to be there in time for it. And everybody understands that. So somebody may be unhappy, but that's how it works. You got to be there for it or you're locked out. That's the situation with the wedding feast. When the wedding feast is going to start, the doors are closed, and that's how it's handled. Now, the point of the story is very straightforward. The point of the story is don't miss out on the party. Don't miss out on the party. That's all. There's going to be a party. You want to be part of it. Don't miss out on it. Okay, now for those of you that have been here yesterday and today, let me test you here. Parables are, what do we say after that? Life stories that teach spiritual truths. Yes, life stories that teach spiritual truths, to teach spiritual truths, whatever, all of that's great. All of that's wonderful. And it's just a straightforward thing. I don't see my pen here. That's all right. Okay. So as we've been in the book of Matthew, we have this outline, and we see a switch, which we've talked about before, where he starts to do parables at chapter 13 in terms of training the disciples. But realize what we're looking at here with Matthew chapter 25, we're down at this time frame in terms of the outline of Matthew. And he's saying in Matthew 25:13, this is the conclusion of this parable, be on the alert then, so you do not know the day nor the hour. So that's where he's headed with this parable. So let's back the thing up a little bit. Ask the questions. Who do the virgins represent? When and where is this happening? Besides at a wedding, what's the application of this? Is this about who gets eternal life? Is this an eternal life passage? And what does being alert have to do with me today? You know, it's kind of funny, and I did grow up in a church, but they didn't teach the Bible or explain that you needed to believe in Jesus for eternal life. They did baptize me as a baby. I did learn the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer at confirmation, but they didn't answer the question, how do I get eternal life? But I remember we did read some Bible passages. They didn't do a lot of Bible passages, but there were passages that talked about being alert. Got to be alert or you're going to miss out. And I was thinking, what's that? Okay, I'm alert. Now what? What am I alert for? What am I supposed to do now that I'm alert? And it didn't make any sense to me. I was like, I don't understand what this is about. And I was like, I don't want to miss out, so I should have some idea what this be alert thing is. I never did get an answer at that point. It wasn't until many years later when I was looking at this and reading it to figure out, oh, that's what being alert is about. I had no idea. I was very confused at that point. So what does it mean to be alert? We want to answer that question because I wondered it for years. Matthew 24 and 25, those particular chapters are called the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew, there are five major discourses that kind of give the structure to the book of Matthew, starting with the Sermon on the Mount, and then, of course, we've been talking about parables that started in chapter 13, and then this parable is in the Olivet Discourse, and it does have to do, it's related to the kingdom and the future, in 24 and 25, but that's kind of the structure. And so we're not back in 13. We're at the end of Matthew. And as we look at Matthew 24, 1 to 3, this gives us some context. We need some context to understand this conversation that Jesus is having, because we look at three things to understand a passage. We look at context, we look at context, and we look at context. That's what you have to look at. So you back up to 24, 1 to 3, and it tells us what's going on here. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples. When his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. You know, he had just come out of there and they were pointing out these great buildings. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. That is not what they were expecting. They're saying, Jesus, look at this great temple, all this building. And he's like, yeah, it's going to be torn down. Not a single rock's going to be there. So they're pretty confused at this point. And they start talking about that. And it took Herod 46 years to finish that temple in terms of refurbishing the one that was built after the exile, but it was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, as I told you earlier, my wife and I were able to go to Jerusalem, but you go to Jerusalem now, there's not a temple. There's a mosque, Dome of the Rock, on there. There's not a temple because it got destroyed in 70 AD. So what Jesus was talking about here in Matthew 24 and 25 was fulfilled in 70 AD. That's when it took place. But you can go to a place where they have built a model of what Herod's temple looked like, and it's larger than this room. It's probably three sizes. This room, if you take, at least, and maybe four or five or six the size of this room. I mean, it's this big outdoor thing that you walk around, but you can see what the temple a model of what they think it looked like in terms of Herod's temple, which is something like that. And then they have little houses and stuff around there. Zooming into this a little bit, I mean, it's a big, impressive, you know, when that temple was there, it was an impressive thing. Very big and very impressive. Now, it was kind of funny, we're tourists, and, you know, they take us to this, at one point during one day, they take us to a store that's actually operated by believers, and in Jerusalem, and the store focuses on building things made out of olive wood. So this store is just fascinating. Now, there is a olive wood temple, and the thing is about this long, it's about this wide, and it's about this high. And it's, let me see if I zoom in on it. Yeah, I zoom in on it. Look at the intricacy of that made out of olive wood. It was really impressive, as was the price tag. $20,000. $20,000. Okay, but they would ship it to you. Yeah, free shipping, which would cost a little bit, but it was $20,000. But it was impressive. I was like, cool, I'd love to have one of those. Not for $20,000. Thank you very much. Not the case. But it was an impressive building. And then as we get to 24:3, as we get to verse 3, it says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying. So Jesus has just walked out of the temple. He has walked over. He's sitting in the Mount of Olives. And the disciples came to him privately. So what we're reading about is a conversation that Jesus is having privately with his disciples. This is not a crowd deal. This is him and the disciples. The disciples are asking him questions. He's giving answers. That's the context. We were able to go to the Mount of Olives when we were there. Here we are standing on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley at Temple Mount, and you'll be able to see the Dome of the Rock over there. So, this is Mount of Olives. This is Kidron Valley, the green stuff. Okay? And then there's the wall, and then there's Temple Mount right over there. That's what we're looking at. So Jesus had come out of the temple. He had walked down, and he'd walked over here to the Mount of Olives. It's not a long walk. It wouldn't have been far. Now, if I go over to the other side of the Kidron Valley and you look back this way at the Mount of Olives, it'll look like this. I didn't take this picture. I got it from someplace else. The Mount of Olives is a series of four summits. Four summits. And the guide said that the Protestants view the third summit as the one that Jesus went to when he went to the Mount of Olives. They went. Now, you see the thing is all white. Do you see that? I mean, there's trees on the second summit, but on the third summit, it's all white. Well, let me show you what the white is. So now I'm going back to right over here on the Mount of Olives, and I'm gonna come walking down right here, part of the Mount of Olives. Okay, so here's us walking. And this is what the white is on the Mount of Olives. And there's Dome of Rock on the other side.
But anyway, the Jewish presence.
My wife, Ann, she's in the straw hat there in the bottom right corner. Now, do you know what we're walking by? Graves. The whole hill is covered with graves. The Jews have graves on the Mount of Olives. Okay? And you have to be really... That it is hard. That our guide said that on the other side of the hill, his mother had a plot on the Mount of Olives. But it's almost impossible to get a plot on the Mount of Olives nowadays unless you go way back with some family connections. Now it's all white because of that. It's all graves, and then they put rocks on the graves. You know, we put flowers. Jews are pretty practical. They put rocks. They last a lot longer. Okay, so. Then we went to an alternative site for the Mount of Olives, which is more down in the Kidron Valley. And those are all olive trees, and there was a bunch of grass. This was a really nice, peaceful, you know, you have this crazy, busy city. But we went to this place, and part of our time was just simply to go sit out there against an olive tree and read the Bible and think about the fact that we're sitting there and all the stuff we're reading in those last few days of the life of Jesus, it's within eyesight. We don't know exactly precisely that it happened here, 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 but within eyesight, a whole bunch of these events were happening. I mean, it was really, a unique time to do that. But this would have been a very quiet, very nice kind of place that Jesus met with his disciples and had discussion. They were sitting and doing that. So he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, and then at the rest of verse 3, tell us, the disciples are saying to Jesus, when will these things happen? Number one, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They're asking Jesus three things. When will the temple be destroyed, which he just told them? What's the sign of your coming and what's the end of the age? What are those three questions? Now, that is what the Jews would do in terms of asking questions. Those would be the three questions they would ask, and they would ask them in that order. And the reason being, as you go back to Zechariah chapter 14, and verses 1 and 2 talk about the temple being destroyed, first question, talking about the Messiah returning as judge, verses 3 to 8, and as the kingdom being established in 9 to 11. So that's exactly the three questions that the disciples asked of Jesus, because that's what Zechariah talked about, and in that order. And so they know they're talking about the future, and these are the questions they're asking. So it is in that context where he's going to give them a number of answers, but that's where we're going to find the this parable as well. So Jesus is there in terms of first coming, and they're sitting there talking to him. And they're asking about, the end of the age and when stuff is going to be destroyed, what's the sign of your coming, and when will the kingdom be established? Those are the kind of questions that they're asking. And us looking back with biblical information, here's what it looks like in terms of first coming, second coming, thousand-year kingdom, great white throne, and then eternity. Now, as you zoom into the last part of it, we have the rapture, and then once believers are gone, when a covenant is signed with the world leader and the Jewish people, the beginning of the seven-year tribulation takes place. First 3.5 years are not too bad, but then we have the abomination of desolation, which comes and desecrates the temple, and then we have the great tribulation, talked about in Matthew 24:21. So once again, context, we're talking about these end time kind of situations as they have this discussion. So, when we ask, Great Tribulation 24:21. So I want to propose to you for your consideration that when it says, when I say, who do the virgins represent? It's Jesus, the disciples talking to Jesus about the end times. I want to suggest to you that they're the 10 virgins are believing Jews in the second half of the tribulation. Believing Jews in the second half of the tribulation. When and where will this be happening? And that's what I was just stepping through, that because of the context and the order of the questions that he's asking, it's having to do specifically with the Jews in terms of during the tribulation. And he's talking because they're asking when he's going to come, and he's telling them to be alert. So that's the context of what's happening. Is this about who gets eternal life? And I want to propose to you that it's not. It's not about those getting eternal life, because the 10 virgins were part of the wedding party. They were part of the in-group already. They didn't have to do anything to be part of. They were part of the group. They weren't outsiders. They were part of the group. And so I want to remind you that when we talk about eternal life, I want to show you a diagram that I found helpful. This is from Dr. Mike Matlack, a pediatric surgeon at our church, kind of put this together, and I've modified it a little bit. The timeline is our life. And so it starts with conception. We start there, and then we live, and at some point we physically die. That's that line. But we have a life that goes on, that sort of thing. That's the idea. Now, hopefully, at some point, we believe in Jesus, and we get eternal life. Okay? And it's just believing in Jesus. There aren't other conditions. Now, when does a person get eternal life? When does that happen? Immediately when you believe. Yeah, so notice the colored line. As soon as you believe, you have eternal life. That is a present possession. You have eternal life. Okay, and how long does eternal life last? Forever, yes. Dr. Ryrie used to say, if eternal life doesn't last forever, it's got the wrong name. Okay, it doesn't have the right name if it's not it's not eternal. Okay, so somebody says to me then this, I mean, this is a common conversation. Somebody says to me, they say, okay, are you telling me it does not matter how I live? It just has to do with belief in Jesus. And I say, yes, it only has to do with belief in Jesus. So then it does not matter how I live. It doesn't matter at all. No, you're not being careful and nuanced about this in terms of what you're saying. So let's back it up and ask the question a different way. In terms of getting eternal life, how you live has nothing to do with it. There's nothing we can bring to the table to help us get eternal life. It is just Jesus. It is his promise, not our performance. There is nothing to enter the kingdom, if you'd like, to get eternal life. There's nothing. Nothing you can bring to the table. Okay? So in that sense, if you rephrase the question and say, are you saying that how I live doesn't matter in the sense of it has nothing to do with whether I have get eternal life or not? And I'll say, yes, that's a true statement. Has nothing to do with whether you get eternal life or not. Eternal life is a belief issue. What do you believe? And like I said earlier, switching the word slightly, everybody trusts in something. Everybody trusts in something. What is it you're trusting in? Everybody trusts in something. What is it you believe? Belief determines eternity, where you're headed. And so they still back up and they say, okay, well then once you believe, then it doesn't matter how you live. No, not the case. It doesn't matter in terms of getting eternal life, but it absolutely matters. In fact, it actually matters for eternity how you live. And at this point, they're usually fairly confused. And I say, well, let's have some nuance to this. Let's be a little careful with this. In terms of eternal life, do you have Jesus or not? 1 John 5:11-13, and the testimony is this, that God has given us, because it's a gift, has given us eternal life. Eternal life's a gift. Is testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Everything connects to the Son. It does. If you believe in God, that's wonderful. That's not enough. It's got to be Jesus. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's humanity. Humanity either has the Son or doesn't have the Son. Either has life or doesn't have life. Digital, black and white, yes or no, one or the other. Two categories. Nothing in between. These things I have written, and then we find out the condition, who believe in the name of the Son of God, there's the condition, in order that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know. See, that determines eternal life. Have the Son or not believe. That settles this question. Now, a different question, so does it matter how we live? Absolutely. Does it matter now? Yes. Does it matter for eternity? Absolutely. Not in terms of getting eternal life. That's not the case. But how we live will affect eternity in terms of rewards. So what eternity is going to look like, as it's been already said, it's part of basic free grace theology, is not identical for everybody. Because now if you're living for Jesus, you're training for reigning, then you can have more opportunity and privileges, more opportunity to praise Jesus, to serve Jesus, if you're being faithful in this life now. If you're faithful in little, he'll give you more because you'll be faithful in much. So what the actual experience of eternal life and what it looks like in terms of the things we're doing, because we're not floating around in clouds playing harps, we're doing stuff, we're serving Jesus on this physical earth that is brand new without sin. What that looks like is, in part at least, determined by how we live now. So how we live now makes all the difference in the world for eternity. Do you see that? So does it matter how we live now? You're not a kid and it does. Does it matter in terms of us getting eternal life? Absolutely not. Not a speck. That's all Jesus. Just Jesus. And if you don't keep these two things straight, that's why I like the diagram, people take those two and they twist them like two cords. And they say, well, you got to mix them both together. Okay, well, that's a mess. And it isn't what the Bible teaches. Okay? So, for those of you that persevering to the end here, almost, Ken is going on, you get some additional rewards, because that's how it works. So you're going to get two extra handouts here today, because you have persevered to the end. Okay? So that's how it works. You get the illustration here? You persevere to the end. But you're already hit. You got in already. See, it has nothing to do with you getting in. You're already in. But you get more rewards if you persevere to the end. There's two there. I don't do point blank. Got it? Okay, who else needs one? Everybody get one? There you go. Anybody else? Two? Okay. Okay, this has a bunch more details. I'm not going to go over this, but I'm going to propose to you that this is a very helpful diagram with a lot of good information. There's a distinction between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. I'm not going to talk about those things, but I want to put the picture, the diagram in your hand. Okay? So you've got to keep those two things straight in terms of rewards versus eternal life. Now, as we look at the 10 virgins, which we're coming back to, I'm doing a bunch of context because you have to see where this thing is placed. That it is taking place in the tribulation, Jews in the tribulation. But these parables, he's talking about the two servants, and then he's talking about the 10 virgins, and he's talking about the talents. And in this context, it's emphasizing three different things. The two servants is emphasizing responsibility. 10 virgins are being alert and being ready. And the talents are talking about being productive. And he's talking to these believers and saying, you know, you can go different ways on this depending on how you handle things. And then when we get to 25 in the talents, it says, his master said to him, this is another parable, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, we want, it's really common for people, it's a good goal to say, I want to look forward to the day when Jesus says that to me. You know, that well done, good and faithful servant. Okay? But you don't get that if you're not responsible on the situation and productive and ready, and that's what these parables are about. And another thing that we need to keep clear with is that the wedding feast is not the same as the kingdom. The wedding feast is not the same as the kingdom, okay? Here's the relationship. The wedding feast or the marriage supper is something that happens in the kingdom. It happens in the kingdom for the people that are already there. They're already in the kingdom. And then you have the marriage supper. Now notice this, sometimes people don't catch this word. When we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, Ken or somebody already alluded to this. Notice what it says. And he, this is an angel, said to John, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We tend to think that everybody that shows up in the kingdom participates in the marriage feast. Okay, it doesn't look like that. It looks like that some are invited, which implies that some are not on the situation. And that's what we have with these 10 young women in this parable. That's what that is reinforcing. Now, because all 10 of them didn't get in. Now, all 10 of them were part of the wedding party. I think they're all believers in that sense, Jewish believers. But all of them didn't get into the wedding celebration. Okay? Because some of them were not alert and were not ready. So they didn't get the invitation in and they were shut out. And so I think you have some distinction that's taking place and there's consequences. There's consequences to our actions in terms of how we live now. The consequences can be positive. The consequences can be negative. There was a motorcycle cop that was who got sick and had to have his appendix taken out, and so he went to the hospital and they determined that was the case, so he went into surgery. They took his appendix out. He came out. They said, you did great on the surgery. But he was laying there, and he's like, his chest, he has a very hairy chest, and he's like, man, my chest hurts. That's not where my appendix is. What's going on? He was just kind of groggy and waking up, and finally he was able to pull back the gown to see what was happening, and there were three large, wide strips of tape, the very sticky stuff, stuck on his hair, and there was a note on it, and it said, get well soon, love, from the nurse you gave a ticket to last week. So there are consequences sometimes. Yes, yes. And that's what's being illustrated here in terms of how we live. There are consequences on how we live. And this parable is talking about being alert. So I haven't answered that question yet. Let's get on to that. Is this about who gets eternal life? No, it's about who gets eternal rewards. Who gets to be part of the wedding feast? Who gets invited in to enjoy that? Now, what does being alert mean? What does being alert mean? It's because he finishes the parable. He says, be alert because you do not know when the hour is coming. And that's with respect to this particular parable. And he is saying this earlier as well in 24:42. Therefore, be on the alert if you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now, I think he's talking about Jews there and Jewish believers, but in the New Testament it moves beyond that. So we have this be alert stuff showing up various times. In 1 Corinthians, I mean, these are carnal believers. He says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16. In Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in an attitude of thanksgiving. And Dr. Geisler, who wrote the commentary on Colossians in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, we were able to have him to our church a couple times, which was nice. So that's a picture from our church. In his praying, a Christian should be watchful. That's the word alert. Against spiritual drowsiness caused by attention to the world. So attention to the world will cause us to be drowsy. First Thessalonians. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert, there's our word again, and sober. So this alert stuff shows up a whole bunch of places. And he's talking about, and I think it's the case with believers today. There's a spectrum of asleep to alert. And once again, this doesn't have to do with whether you're drowsy right now in this room. That's something else entirely. That has to do with your body and whether you're tired or not. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. This is about focus, spiritual focus. We can be on the asleep end or on the alert end. So let me make some suggestions in terms of what alert is. Alert believers today look forward to Jesus coming. They look forward to Jesus coming. And they pray for a soon return. They pray for a soon return. Now, I remember when I was in college, I came to Christ through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. And we had Bible studies and so forth. And they talked about, you know, how important it is that Jesus is coming back. We're praying that Jesus come back and he comes back soon and so forth. Okay, now I'm hoping you won't judge me too much here. I was a single college student. And I was like, no, I don't want Jesus to come back yet. I want to get married and go on a honeymoon. Then Jesus can come back after that. That'd be great. So I wasn't praying for Jesus to come back yet. I was like, he can come back later. Don't judge me too harshly, okay? I'm just telling you. That's where I was at. But we should look forward to Jesus coming back, and we should be praying for that. And it's this attitude that he seems to be focusing in on. Now, there's a picture here that captures a good amount of motion on this. Here is a mother who's been deployed and comes back and is reunited with her daughter. Has that daughter been looking forward to mom coming? Has she been getting ready? Has she cleaned her room? Maybe dad helped help her make a sign? Have they been praying for their mom to come back safely? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Okay? That's the idea. Now, let me propose, I'm going from a human, not from a verse, but from this human image. Could it be that Jesus is even more excited to see us than we are to see him? Could it be? I think it could. I think it could. Okay? That's something to look forward to. That's something to be alert for. And I think alert believers look forward to Jesus coming back. we pray for a soon return, and we live ready to meet Jesus. Let me take another kid example for you to show. Well, I'll give you two negative ones. Here's the negative one. My brother Kurt and I, 2 years younger than myself, when 4 years younger than me, when we were at home and my mom would, we were in town and she'd drive up to do groceries, get groceries. We knew we had 20 to 30 minutes. We knew we had 20 to 30 minutes. So we moved the furniture. There's carpeted floor. And we wrestled like crazy. We just kept watching the window to see when my mom was going to come back. Because when she came back, she'd drive up, and then she was going to have to unload the groceries. So the moment she came driving up, it's like, okay. And then we'd move the furniture back. And then we'd be standing there, breathing heavy with carpet burns. And my mom would come in and said, "You, what have you guys been doing?" "Nothing. Nothing." So we were alert, paying attention. That's a negative one. But a positive one might be a little kid that's been working on some stuff and waiting for dad to come home. And as soon as dad comes in, the little kid says, "Dad, let me show you what I've been doing. I made this thing. I did this. This is what I've been doing today." And the child is just excited to tell dad what they've been doing. That's alert. Are you looking forward to when Jesus comes back so you can say, "Jesus, let me tell you what I've been doing. You gave me these opportunities, and I was able to do this, and I was able to talk to these people, and I was able to minister. And I think Jesus is going to be as excited as can be." Okay? But that's an alert Christian. We're looking forward so we can show Jesus what we did with our life. "I didn't waste it, Jesus. I've been doing stuff. Let me tell you about it." And I think Jesus will be as patient as can be. Of course, he knows everything. And he'll sit down and he'll say, "Well, tell me about it. What have you been doing? That's great. It's fantastic." Okay? That's alert. That's alert. That's looking forward to him coming back. Because there is a day, 2 Corinthians 5:10, where we are going to be evaluated in terms of for whether it's good or bad, and notice it's both good and bad. We'll be recompensed for our deeds in the body, whether to that which has been done, whether good or bad. We tend to focus on the bad. I want to suggest to you, let's have some excitement about the good. Let's excitement about the good. Okay. And Ken said it earlier, we're going to blow it. Jesus understands. He's gracious. I mean, you see how gracious he was to the tax collector? For goodness sakes, he cuts us a lot of slack. But there is a possibility that 1 John talks about, "Now little children, abide in him," that's walk and stay close to him, "so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away in shame at his coming." If we're busy off living for ourselves and not giving a rip about Jesus and he shows up, that's going to be shame for us. We're not going to be excited to see him because we've kind of been caught with our hand in the cookie jar, wasting our life. So that's a possibility. But notice this, in the future, Paul is writing to Timothy, there's laid up for me, that's Paul, the crown of righteousness with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only, and not only to me, he's not talking about eternal life, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If we're excited about Jesus coming back and loving him coming back, there's a crown of righteousness, an extra award that's given to people that are excited that Jesus is coming back. And to do that, we have to be alert. We have to live alert. And we can be wise or foolish. The 10 virgins were wise and foolish. We can be foolish with our life, or we can be wise with our life. And that's what he's emphasizing. So how alert and excited are you to meet Jesus? That seems to be something God highly values. Okay? So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Jesus, we are looking forward to you returning. Not just because this world is such a mess, but we want to see you. We want to walk up to you, shake your hand. We want to walk up to you and give you a hug. We look forward to that day that we can do that. Help us to live alert in the meantime. Help us to be wise, not foolish, with everything that you've given us, so that we use our resources to your honor and to your glory, and that we look forward with enthusiasm to getting to meet you. And we thank you for that reminder today from this rather unique little parable about these 10 young women. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I have one more handout for you because you have persevered. The last tossing of the day. I'll start at the back this time for variety. Ooh, I got pretty good distance on that one. Not really that good on that one. Let's try that. I'll come back for whoever is... Yes, okay. I'll come over here. Just a note on...
Sure.
Yeah, you're welcome. Just a note on tossing handouts. Sometimes people, after I do this, they say, hey, I think I'll do that. There's a right and wrong way to do this. I think I told you this earlier yesterday, right? I made this comment yesterday. If you throw handouts, do not throw them like frisbees. People will get hurt. I don't want to tell you why this is, why I know this. Okay, I'm not going to tell you. Okay, I know this. You toss them up like this and let them flutter down. Up and flutter, okay? Don't frisbee somebody, you're going to hurt them. Okay? Over to you, Robert. Questions.
Right. Yep. Questions. Parable of the 10 virgins.
10 virgins, yes. The oil and the lamp, I don't know that we can assign a particular meaning to it. At best, I think we can go with the young women did not manage their resources well. The Lord has given us stuff, but they didn't manage it well. I don't think we can assign, say that's the Holy Spirit, or assign it. I think that's pushing the parable interpretation too far. Is that what you're asking? Right. And I understand the question. I just don't, and see, it's always a standing question with parables. How far into the details can you push and assign a meaning? Okay. And it seems like there is a limit. We know that. The discussion gets to be where the line is on that. And I don't have anything to offer in terms of suggestions. It looks like a resource management thing, so it doesn't seem like we can push it further than that.
Well, I would say that if we parlayed the oil to batteries for flashlights today,
yeah,
that if we were going to something out in the woods, we would need extra batteries.
Yes, exactly.
For life survival or party
right,
level
sure.
or whatever.
Right, and that's a resource thing. I just don't think we can assign a spiritual meaning to the oil. That's what I'm... I can't think of a good... I mean, maybe somebody's got an idea.
I think the most important thing to point out about it is that it's costly. It's not something that's freely given.
That's
they
true.
Have to go and buy it.
That's true. That's
so it's obviously a sanctification thing that they have not been prepared
yeah,
for his
prepared.
Coming, and this is not
good.
Salvation. So I would just make that, more than anything, I think that
yeah, that's a good observation. It's from the text. That's from the text. So good, thank you.
In other words, scarce to that.
Yeah, and possibly scarce is not abundant. Yeah, I think that's a good observation. Okay, Bob?
Or nothing too intelligent, but if we throw out the oil, we can't sing, give me oil in my lamp.
Yeah, we can't. Give me oil in my lamp, you know. Especially if you lose the lamp, then we're really up a crick. Can't get any oil in my lamp, yeah.